We're beginning in the book of 1 John, chapter 3.
Chapter 3, please. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein, that is, in that dwelling, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. You say amen to God's word this morning. Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated today. John does a masterful job weaving together and expressing together these two great themes, love and righteousness. And a second theme that must go to hand in hand with that, and that of faith. The scripture declares that the just shall live, or the righteous shall live by faith. The scripture tells us that we are justified by faith. Faith is in itself, is that when a man truly puts his faith in God, that will produce a righteous life. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. John makes that his reason for writing this book, that he writes because to those that already believe God, he said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So he writes that men may believe. They already believe, but he writes to fortify, to confirm that belief that they have in God, in Jesus Christ, so that they are not shaken from it. So these twins, love and faith, is that which will produce the righteousness and make it evidenced in our life, so that if a righteous life is lived, it's going to be lived because a man loves God, and a man believes God. And if either of those are absent, the other will not be present. There's no faith, there's no love. If there's no love, there's no faith. And if there's no faith and love, there's no righteousness. That becomes the very theme of John throughout this entire epistle. And he talks about this, and he emphasizes it and stresses it again and again, as I said, hitting it from various angles. And he mentions particularly about this idea of love being perfected in us. And that this love that is given and has placed within our heart must go through a process, it must be perfected. The love must not simply sit there stagnant. There is love placed in us, but something must be done with it. It must grow. It must be perfected. And so John gives us evidence of this idea of love that is perfected. And it mentions three things that evidence perfected love. One is that there is a complete obedience to Christ. There is a keeping of the commandments of Jesus Christ, and a keeping of his word. We mentioned that in chapter 2, that evidence that love has been perfected in you is that you are obedient to the commands of Christ and you keep his word. Secondly, evidence that Christ's love is perfected in you is that you love your brother. You love your brother. You are your brother's keeper. You will not be as Cain that killed his brother, that was jealous of his brother, that was angry at his brother, so that anger and jealousy will not come in you and cause you to mistreat your brother, but rather you will love him. That if you are found deficient
and your brother is found where he meets the demands of God, you will not get mad at your brother. Some folks do that sometimes, that whenever a brother is exalted and they are put down, if you will, or abased, then rather than fix the problem by which they were abased, they get angry at the one that was exalted. They get angry at the brother that was lifted up. That's what Cain did. Cain had the same opportunity as Abel. Cain had the same place that was available to him as Abel. And John speaks about this over in chapter 3. He will talk about it, that we're not to be as Cain, who was of the wicked one. He was of the devil, the enemy, and he slew his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. And so he says that Cain did not allow love to command his heart. He came, he was full of anger, he's full of wickedness, and he abode in the wicked one, and thereby he slew his brother. How you feel towards your brethren, your actions toward them, whether or not you forgive them, whether or not you embrace them, how you treat them, how you deal with your brothers is evidence of whether or not God's love is perfected in you. And the third thing, he comes to this idea of love being perfected in us and mentions that it is perfected through abiding in God, God in us and us dwelling in God. That as we stay in God and God manifests his glory in us and we live our life in him, love will be perfected. And so the result of that is there will be this boldness and confidence that we will have. Now, I submit to you today, we need that. I submit to you today that this boldness and confidence is essential to the Christian life. Think about it. We have based all of eternity on the works of one man. Was stated to us this morning by Pastor Cottle that we have left the gods. The Hindus serve many gods. I suppose if you serve many gods, if one fails, you can bank on another one. If you serve 1,999 go bad, you still got one. You know, if you serve. So I don't know if that means that they have in some way diminished their chances of losing by having a multiplicity of gods. But for us, we have believed in one God. And everything that we do is based upon that one God. I have built my house based on that one God. I have managed my finances based on that one God. I have given my entire career and life based upon that one God. I have ran my home and raised my children based on that. I have taken my attitude towards this world based on that. Everything in the world that I approve or disapprove of is all based upon my faith and my love towards this one God. I will tell you, if you're going to put all your eggs in one basket, you better know what you're doing. If you're going to put all your faith into one, there better be some assurance somewhere. There needs to be some confidence. I'm glad today that our salvation isn't shaky. Our salvation isn't something that is vacillating, that is a hope so or a maybe so or it might be so or you know, I'm just going to take my chances. I'm not trying out God. I'm not taking my chances in God. I'm telling you his witness and his testimony. Testimony has been confirmed in me, and there is in the Christian life a great confidence that we go out and we go to people. You don't see the Hindus going door to door. You don't see the Muslims going door to door, but it will be the Christian who will be so confident in his salvation, so confident in his Lord, that he will take this, and he not only lives it himself, he tells others about it. He not only puts his eggs, if you will, in the proverbial basket, he tells others to do the same. And he goes with such confidence and such a sense of assurance and boldness that it becomes the very essence of his being. It becomes a trademark of the child of God. We're not meant to be a people like, well, I hope I make it. I hope that when I get before Jesus, everything turns out all right. I would not leave that judgment day to speculation. You would not be a wise person if you left judgment day simply to a maybe so. to a toss of the dice, to a spin of the wheel, and just hope your name gets called and hope that maybe you're going to make it. Something on which your eternity is founded, something that controls your eternal destiny, must not be a matter of speculation or doubt. It must be a matter of assurance. It must be a matter of something that is firm and fixed. And that something must be confirmed in my heart again and again, so that I know in whom I have believed, and so that I can declare beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is real, God is with me, and I know the salvation that I have in Him. And when I meet Him, I am absolutely certain of the outcome of that meeting. Now let's look at this here for a little bit, this assurance, and how that it comes to us, and some things that he talks about, because this is all tied to love, so that John has such that he is tying these ideas together. We love God, which means we obey God. And if we obey God, we keep His commandment. And His commandment is to love and to love one another. And if we stay in God and we love one another, then all the fear of judgment day is going to be taken away. And we will be a people of boldness whenever we stand before God and face Jesus Christ. It will not be a time of timidity. We will not face Him with a sense of wonder or again, a sense of timidity and cowardice and just kind of hoping that He doesn't cast us out, that there will be a courage that you and I will possess so that we are not only not afraid to face Him, we are yearning to face Him. We are not running through Him, from Him, we are running to Him. So let's take a look at those things here, if you will, with me this morning. Now let's look, I've got some ground to cover, and I hope you've been reading this epistle, because these ideas and concepts are so constantly expressed by John throughout the epistle that I have to go back and forth, and I have to share that so that I want you to see how he has constantly reinforced this theme. Now let's look at the first occasion this word appears, chapter 2 and verse 28, that I read to you. Well, notice what he says. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now, he speaks about three things in that verse that I want to talk to you about, if you will. He talks about this idea about abiding, and then he talks about the appearing, and he talks about not being ashamed at that appearing. And later on, he's going to mention something else tied to that down in chapter 3. But let's look at some of the things that are expressed here, if you will, about this business of having confidence. There is this option, if you will. It's one or the other, not something in between. But he states here that you will have confidence and not be ashamed. In other words, that if you don't have confidence, you will be ashamed. So you will either be confident or you will be ashamed, one or the other. It's not going to be anywhere in between there. The Christ is coming. The Lord Himself is going to appear. And the stress in this passage is not necessarily about the rapture, but the stress in this passage is when it becomes a public event, when Christ appears publicly, when He is manifested to the world, when people see Him, when we are all brought before Him in judgment at that day of public judgment. Then what will it be? Will it be that you will be able to stand before Him in judgment and confidence? Or will you be shamed? Will you be discredited? Will you be dishonored? Will you be somebody who will be literally the idea is of disfigured? The idea of this word ashamed is not so much that you will, it's not emphasizing your feelings. It's not emphasizing the sense from man's perspective of how and he's going to feel timid and he's going to feel ashamed and he's going to feel guilty. That's not the sense. The emphasis, although that will be present, it's not placing an emphasis upon the feelings of the believer or the person who didn't believe. It is placing emphasis upon what that coming is going to do to the person. The appearance of Christ, that if you have not abided rather in Him, if you have not lived your life in Christ, will you have have to stand before him, it will be shame for you. You will be discredited. You will be dishonored. You will be disfigured, if you will. That's literally the meaning of the word is shamed. And so that the emphasis is upon what will happen to you. Not so much how you feel, but what the coming is going to do to you. It's going to expose your hypocrisy. It's going to expose your unbelief. It's going to expose your rebellion. It's going to expose the fact that you did not love God. Your selfishness and your self-centered life will be exposed, and thereby you will be discredited. You will be ashamed and dishonored in front of all of humanity. That's the idea. Now, how do we avoid that? Obviously, he says, I want you to abide in him. Now, John will use this word. Let's look at it several times in the passage. He will use this word, and we're going to go back first to verse 24. Three times it's used in this word, in this verse, but it's translated using three different words in the King James Version. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain, it's the same word as abide, in you ye shall also, or ye also shall continue, same word as abide, in the Son and in the Father. I'd like to read it again, substituting the word abide everywhere that word appears. It's been translated three different ways by three different English words, but it's all the same Greek word. I'd like to read it by using that one word so you get a sense of this, how he emphasizes. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall abide in you, ye shall also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now he talks about you abiding, and then he comes down to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. So he talked about you shall abide in the Son and you shall abide in the Father, back in verse 24. And now abide in him, he says, so that when he appears, you may not be ashamed. Now let's look at this abiding, because a couple of things were connected to it. Back to verse 24, there's this idea of something abiding in us. In verse 28, he tells us to abide in him. But he tells us that the reason that we abide in him is because he first abides in us. He talks about there's that one, or that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. It has to continue. It must remain. It must continue to abide in you, that which you have heard from the beginning. Well, let's back up a little bit, if you will. Now, John is the one who's espoused this business about the beginning. If you go back to chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John is going to tell them that what we've heard is from the beginning, and this is also the beginning of the gospel. One of the gospel writers, I think it's Mark, he begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John will go back beyond that and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John will come to his epistle and say, that which was from the beginning. When Jesus came, there's a beginning in the sense of his deity. His deity is without beginning. It was already there. When the beginning of humanity came, and when the beginning of creation came, creation began. But God did not begin. Whenever creation began, he already was. Whenever time started, whenever space came to be, God already existed. He was in the beginning. He was at the beginning, and was before the beginning ever came about. But in time and space, he enters in to a sense of fellowship, or I should say contact. He enters into interaction with time and space, and then his humanity will have a definite beginning. Relative to his humanity, you can point to a day when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word has not always been flesh. The Word has always been, but it has not always been flesh. It was there in the beginning, but it had a beginning relative to flesh. And when it became flesh, the gospel began in that regards of our salvation. Oh, it was alluded to. There were types and shadows in the Old Testament, but when it finally comes to the place and it's going to be a reality, and I can lay hold of it, and I can experience it, and I can know it. It's whenever the Spirit of God moved upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and he placed in that womb. Oh, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is now taking on flesh and he will walk among us and dwell among us. And that beginning is there. There was something that brought to us a beginning. There is the beginning of humanity. God already was. There's the beginning of the gospel, is when God became flesh. And there's the beginning of that gospel in your experience. And that was whenever he came to dwell in you. Hallelujah. He first creates us. He second becomes one of us. And then thirdly, he saves and births us again into the kingdom. So that our life in that regards, in some sense, has three beginnings, if you will. There's the beginning of the creation when manhood came. There's the beginning of the gospel when the redemption is provided for. And then there is the beginning of when that came a reality in my life. But he said, in you, he is talking about that third beginning and that which you heard from the beginning. In other words, that you came to a place where you were going along, and then in your life there was a beginning. It wasn't when you were born into this world. It wasn't when they took you from your mother's womb. It wasn't when you took your first step in the world. It wasn't when you spoke your first word. It wasn't whenever you were confirmed of the temple on the day of your circumcision. It wasn't when you became maybe even a young man of the age of 12. It was whenever the gospel of Christ came to you and you heard the gospel and you heard the story and you received it and you believed in Jesus Christ. That day for you was a beginning. That day for you was a new life. That day for you marked that you turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. Something happened on that day. I want you to notice quickly what he says. We're going to go back a little bit further in the passage in chapter 2. He talks about it in verse 18 forward. Little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. What a powerful statement. Watch this through the passage, but so many ideas getting tied together. They went out from us. They got their start right here. Most false religion gets its start in the midst of true religion. The Antichrist found his grounding where Christ was preached. They went out from us. They were with us. They went out from us. The reason they went out is because they weren't of us. There was an incompatibility. There was a lack of agreement. Oh, glory. You ought to remember that. You ought to remember that. Any belief, any person that holds to a belief that is destructive and contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ should never be welcome or comfortable in the body of Jesus Christ. Oh, today we have become so tolerant. We have become so compassionate. We have become so welcoming that we think that the doors of the church ought to be open and inclusive. So open and inclusive that everybody feels like they can be welcome. In most churches, the devil feels welcome. I mean, in most churches, the devil wouldn't feel any threat. He would be welcome with open arms and feel no problem. But John said there was so much pressure. I know I'm reading between the lines here, but what caused them to go out? Oh, just because they were not of us. There's a lot of folks that weren't of us, but they feel content to stay among us. It happened at Pergamos. He said, you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam and taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. In other words, they tolerated it. And he said, if you don't bring the sword, the Lord will bring the sword. I'm just telling you that in the early church, falsehood was not comfortable in the midst of truth. Oh, an Antichrist did not feel that he could stay among those who believed in Christ. Let our love for Jesus be so powerful and so strong that those who hold to other beliefs cannot remain among us. That's not being harsh. If you want, you can entertain cancer in your body all you want to. Say, well, I don't want to hurt it. That's okay. You don't hurt it, it will hurt you. If you don't put that out, it'll put you out. There's no option And so John said, they went out from us. They weren't of us. Watch now. I would have you to note that everybody didn't leave. And John said, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. And they were not all of us. Woo, glory. Now watch what he says. But ye have an unction. This word is going to appear later in the passage. You may go ahead and note it. We'll get to it momentarily. Verse 27. But the anointing, same Greek word. In one verse it's translated unction in verse 20. And in verse 27 it's translated anointing. But it's the same word. He said, but you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One. I like that. Ooh. The Holy One. The one whose character is pure. The sinless one. The one without a stain. The one without sin, without deception, without guile. Oh, glory. They were not of us. They were not holy. So they left. They were an actual antichrist. So they left the midst of the church that was preaching Christ and was devoted to Christ. Oh my. Let it be the church so devoted to Christ that anything that's not devoted to Christ cannot remain in the midst. It either converts or leaves. But he says this, you've got an unction and it's come from the Holy One. And he says, and you know all things. Let's just face it here for a moment. It can always be, it's always shaking, it's always troubling when someone leaves us. Someone that's been a part of us, someone that's been established with us. Not talking about a visitor just visited and checked you out and didn't like what they saw and left, but talking about someone that's been among you for some time, maybe years, and then all of a sudden they go out and you find out they start doing things entirely different than they did when they were here. And you find out that it was in their heart all along. Mm-hmm. So that when they got the opportunity to change, they got the opportunity to display their desires without being discredited, without being ashamed and being different than the crowd they were in. Whenever they got an opportunity to kind of be what they wanted to be, they did what they wanted to do. And they became that. And it can always be kind of troubling and shaking you when that happens, because you begin to wonder, well, am I right? You may begin to question yourself and say, well, is the church right? They went down the road. They claim to still know Christ. They claim to still do these things. These people who were antichrist by their actions, not by their declarations. They did not go out and proclaim themselves to be antichrist. They claimed themselves to be followers of Christ. They claimed to have fellowship with God. They were antichrist, not in profession, but in practice. They were not antichrist because they declared they were so. They were antichrist because the real people declared they were so. The counterfeit never presents his money as counterfeit money. He always presents it to you as genuine. He says, here it is. And he pretends to buy something with counterfeit money, but he doesn't tell you it's counterfeit money. He tells you that it's genuine. But the man who knows the genuine says, that's counterfeit, and I want nothing to do with it. They do not identify themselves. They must be identified by the true church. Now, he says, but when you're troubled, because they went out from you, they were among you, and they left you. Now, it might have troubled you a bit. You might have struggled with that. And they are struggling with it. It's been gripping this crowd. That's why John has to write this epistle and use such strong language when he writes it, to confirm them. They believe, but that belief has somewhat been shaken. It's been agitated. They believe and they love God, but there is some question and doubt that's attacking them. And it's because there were those that were among them that have left. And they are now proclaiming to still preach the real, genuine gospel. But their lifestyle is completely opposite of what this crowd, where it originated, is what they're claiming. Come on now. I'm telling you, folks, if you want to know the real, don't look at what's around you. Go back to the root. Oh, yes, I'm not going to test Pentecost. But what I see here around me in the world today, that's a problem. A lot of folks are rejecting Pentecost because because they're judging it by the majority expression that it has in this world. But if you want to judge Pentecost, open the book under Acts chapter 2 and judge it there. If you want to judge Pentecost, go back to Azusa Street. Go back to the place where men and women of God, hungry for holiness, were filled with God's power and love Jesus Christ. Judge it at its root. Not those who have strayed away. But watch. He tells them basically, I don't want you to be shaken. You've got something. You've got an unction. You've got an anointing. Woo! Glory to God. Just take that idea of anointing for a moment. In the Old Testament, three physicians were anointed. There was the prophet that was anointed. There was the priest that was anointed. And there was the king that was anointed. Oh, I think even to David, what a day it must have been. We, when we anoint, put a little dab on the forehead. But they didn't do that. No, they took a horn. Yes, sir. Oh, the Bible talks about when Aaron was anointed. That day when the oil was poured, it ran down his beard.
Hallelujah.
Ran down his beard. Even ran down his garments. The Bible said it went clear down to the skirts of his garment. When he walked out of there, he was stained. He was marked. When he went out there, there was a pungency about him. There was a smell and an odor about this man because he's under the anointing of God. Hallelujah. The oil has been poured upon him. I'll tell you, for days he must have smelled it. I know one thing, I got a beard. And if you get something in it, you're going to know it. All right. Yes, sir. It'll hang right there. An odor will hang right there until you wash it away. There was a smell, and there's nothing like a smell to provoke a memory. You can go for years and never smell anything, and a certain smell, and all of a sudden, one little odor, and it'll take your mind back 50 years. It'll take your mind back to something you haven't had years ago. That's the power of it, and that smell, that pungency of that anointing, and how it left upon him. I'm telling you, it becomes unmistakable. It becomes a definite experience. It becomes something you can't lay aside. It becomes something you can refer back to and say, I know when. I know when. Glory to God. That's in the natural, but take it in the spiritual, and it's deeper than that. When God takes the oil of the Spirit and pours on you, it doesn't merely leave a pleasant smell. It continues to abide as a pleasant smell. It doesn't just leave a mark upon your clothes and your face and your body. It remains there because the oil of the Spirit poured out upon us is not something inanimate like the oil, the anointing oil of the Old Testament. It's not the oil of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit. It's not the oil of simply a word from the Spirit. It's the oil of the Spirit. He is the oil. Glory. He himself is oil. So when that anointing is poured out upon us and begins to abide in us, it's not the presence of a material thing. It's the presence of a person who has language, who has will, who has power, who has desire, who has strength, who has authority and dwells within us. And that doesn't remain. And John said, you may be shaken because some folks have left your midst. They went out from us because they were not of us. But you've got something. Oh, glory. You've got something. Something's dwelling in you. Something has been in you. And it's the oil of the Spirit of God. It's been poured out into your life. I'm telling you, and you know. You know, glory to the Lamb of God. In other words, do not look at those who are left. Look at the oil that is still flowing in your life. Is there still in you a presence of God that is real and actual? This anointing, you know, because it comes from the Holy One. John says, I've written to you in verse 21 because you know. And he says, watch what he says about this anointing in verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Remember how the confidence comes? The confidence comes because we abide in him. But before we abide in him, he comes. Happens essentially at the same time But the initiative is always taken on God's part. We love him because he first loved us. We abide in him because he comes to abide in us. Your salvation is of such a nature that you did not take the first step. Go back to your salvation. I'll tell you, no matter how far you go back or wherever it's at, you will find out it's God who found you. It's God who discovers you through a multitude of circumstances, a myriad of events. But you will find out at the root of it, the first step was taken by your Redeemer, not by you. And he said, but the anointing which you've received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. He tells us about this anointing that has come to us. It came from the Holy One. Oh, glory. My. I think about how the devils cried out. The Lord wouldn't let them do it. They cried, we know who thou art. The Holy One of God. Oh, my. It's reminiscent of Israel as well. God was called the Holy One of Israel. We find that he is the one that inhabits eternity. He's the one that's from the beginning. He dwells in the high and holy place and inhabits eternity. This is the one who can do no sin. This is the one who can tell no lie. This is the one who can do no wrong. That's the one that told you that Antichrist is a liar. That man that says he loves God and doesn't keep his commandments, that's a liar. But the one that dwells in you, he's the Holy One. Oh, hallelujah. He comes at you to tell you the truth. And that truth lives in you, and it's not a lie. And you know it's not a lie. You know the one that abides in you has taught you that which is right, and you better hold on to that, and you better know that what you got is real. I'm going to tell you, sometimes things, that the one thing that has kept me, whenever my faith has been shaken, someone's asked a question I didn't have the answer for, someone gave a twist on a verse that I'd not known before, and at the moment it seems it would shake you, but I'm telling you, and you think, you don't need this, what are you doing wasting your time, what are you doing on Sunday mornings, going and preaching your heart out and going and pouring your life out Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, Thursday after Thursday, Tuesday after Tuesday. It doesn't mean anything. It may not mean anything to you, but I got to go back 45 years ago on a mountaintop at a little church in West Virginia when the Redeemer came, when the anointing came and it filled my life. I know what I got. I was there when I got it. And I didn't get it at a liberal rock concert. I didn't get it by believing in a message of inclusiveness. I didn't get it because someone was preaching tolerance. I got it because someone said, repent of your sin and turn your heart to God Almighty. And that anointing comes. Here's the reason why we have so much diversity within Christianity today, is because there are so many that occupy the pews of our churches that have never known that anointing. They do not know the experience that turned them from sin unto righteousness, from self unto God, from flesh to the Spirit, from earth unto heaven. Oh, that day in which they picked up a cross. This is confidence I'm talking about. The pastor Arcado alluded to it this morning. But you see, we maybe sometimes not see the power of that. This thing is so powerful that there were people that had laid hold of it, and in the moment they laid hold of it, they knew the next second they could die for it. Oh, yes. So that in one hand they got hold of life, and the next minute it meant death. There were many Christians or people that were converted in the times when the Christians were thrown to the lions, and there, while they, with their dignity and their integrity and their honor, refused to recant Christ, they refused to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Such honor and dignity with which they die. There are people in the stands that says that's real, and they go down and they give their allegiance to it and die with them. Let me tell you, that's the power of it. You're not finding anybody dying to be a Hindu. You'll not find anybody going out and say, I'm going to embrace Islam and die for it. No, sir. But I'm telling you, this experience is so life transforming and it is so powerful. Even when you haven't read the whole of the Bible, even when you don't even know the whole of the gospel, you don't know Genesis from Revelation, but you've got an anointing. You've got an anointing. You've got a transformation that has taken place in your life. You don't know the difference between a Unitarian and a Trinitarian. You don't know the difference between someone who espouses one doctrine of sanctification and another doctrine of sanctification. You've never read the book of Hebrews. You've not even perused the four Gospels. You just heard a message that says he has come to cleanse you and save you from your sin. You felt the shame and the guilt and the degradation of your past life. You knew you were wrong and you turned your heart to the light that shined upon your path. Even when you knew it would cost you your life in the very next minute. What makes somebody do that? It is not an adherence to a creed. It is not a membership on a church row. It is the presence of the third person of the Godhead that lives and dwells. And I'm telling you, when you've got what's real, don't give it up. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.